skipping a number of chapters to 2 Samuel 23. I've made the hardest decision a preacher can make, which is to skip something. That's tough. You guys know when it's 45, 50 minutes into a sermon and there's just so much more good stuff to say. You can see the anguish on my face as I'm trying to cut material. That's hard. It's also hard to cut material out of a series. And I've just decided that I think it'd be best to leave a really big major section of David's life for another time. That's the section from his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah in chapter 11 and 12. Through the end of his life is really a different part of David's life. There's a civil war led by his son Absalom. All sorts of new factors in David's life and the ones we've been studying. And they are rich and valuable chapters of Scripture. We're not skipping them because they're not worth the attention, but just to make our preaching of these matters manageable, both for me and for you, I thought it would be best to leave those for another time. So maybe in the Lord's will, we'll come back to 2 Samuel 13 and following on some other occasion. But the part of David's life that we're going to look at tonight in our last sermon on his biography is in 2 Samuel 23, where we have David's official last words. Probably not the very last words he ever uttered before he died, but the last words that he officially spoke to God's people in his official capacity as both a king and a prophet. And they are significant words in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7. And so I'll ask that if you're able, that you'd stand as we give our attention to the Lord and worship him by hearing his word publicly read. 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Amen. These are the living words of our living God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this evening, we are conscious that we stand with a precious treasure before us. We pray that the value and the blessing of hearing from God will weigh heavily upon our hearts this evening with joy. We pray that you'll give us faith. Pray that you'll give us zeal, so that by our hearing we may be blessed and built up unto salvation. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. You may have heard the expression, famous last words. That expression has both a serious angle and an ironic angle. There's many stories of people heading off on some new adventure, just about to walk themselves into some unexpected destruction and issue some words of vain confidence, which then become their famous last words just before their inglorious end. And then there are others who give inspiring and ultimately valid last words, full of hope, full of courage, full of motivation for others. And for both of those reasons, somebody's last words can be famous. but, you know, the stereotypical adventure heading off into the jungle, oh, there's nothing to worry about. Well, famous last words, right? It can be a bit of an irony, or it can be the dying words of an honorable, venerable, important figure who has captured our heart and our attention. When we come to David's last words, we find ourselves wondering, which kind of words are these? These are words of confidence, words of hope, words of delight and blessing. But especially if we had spent a number of weeks working through the 10 chapters before 2 Samuel 23, we'd wonder, are these the famous last words of somebody who's just expressing an empty optimism, a hope for the future that will come to be the joke of future generations? Or is this the last utterance of a man whose confidence is ultimately in the right place? That's an important question as we come to this section. And what we find is that these are the words of a man who's put his confidence in the right place. As strange as it may seem, David, at the end of his life, has confidence in God. Now let me just run through a couple reasons why that would be strange. David, at the end of his life, is king over a kingdom whose future is highly uncertain. There's massive elements of instability even inside his government. He has also an unstable family. In chapter 13, his oldest son, one of his sons, Amnon, actually commits the crime of sexual assault against his half-sister Tamar. The following chapters, the story unfolds. Another son, Absalom, his eldest, takes vengeance against his half-brother on account of his sister Tamar and kills Amnon. Absalom's banished. Joab pulls some strings to get Absalom back into royal favor. Absalom uses and abuses that royal favor to turn the hearts of the people away from King David. Elements within King David's government plan, along with Absalom, the overthrow of God's appointed king and his household, and the king is banished from the land. A civil war ensues, a bloody, destructive civil war that ends in the mourning and the lament of David over the ruins of his family, the potential ruins of his kingdom. A restoration that, while it is successful, is only ever a shadow of the glory of David's former days as king. And he looks out into the future with words that drip with hope and optimism. And anyone who knows anything about the situation David's in would wonder, is he just like that happy-go-lucky explorer plunging into the forest saying, oh, no problems, everything's going to be fine, don't need to bring, you know, my mosquito repellent or whatever into the forest? Is it just a happy optimism that David has on his lips? Or is there some deep confidence that moves him in the midst of the uncertainty, the disaster that his eyes can see, to live and die in the hope of an eternal security? And what we find is that's exactly what David is doing. Despite what his eyes see, despite the circumstances around him, despite the disasters that have issued in his own family, in his own reign, in his own kingdom, in his own government, because they issued first in his own heart and in his own life, David goes to his grave with words of eternal comfort and security on his lips. And these are the last words he gives God's people before his death. And so these words open with an expression of confidence. In verses 1 and 2, we see this confidence outlined. First of all, a confidence in God. In verse 1, David, in a sense, reviews his life story here. He's the son of Jesse. This is the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. And remember, all that's happened and all that's transpired from the bygone days of 1 Samuel 16, when David was just the son of a local farmer, Jesse. Now an international monarch, a commander of mighty armies, a player in the history of the world, David has come a long way. He used to be just the son of Jesse. And since that time, he has become the man who was raised on high. There a reference to God's grace to David in plucking him from obscurity, taking him from the sheepfold, and exalting him to this position as king over God's people. He describes himself as the anointed of the God of Jacob. There a reference again to God's grace in making him king by virtue of the anointing oil that Samuel the prophet poured over his head, an expression of God's grace and mercy to David from the very beginning of his kingship. The sweet psalmist of Israel. There a reference to the themes that have occupied David's life all the way through, as at every stage of his career, he has been not only a shepherd, not only a court official, not only a leader in the army, not only a rebel against Saul, not only something of a statesman or diplomat, not only a king, but at every stage along the way, also a musician and a psalmist, someone keenly interested in turning the events of life and the situation of God's people into prayer and praise that could be used for public worship. These are the themes that have occupied David all the way through his life. He's the man raised up by God, anointed with the oil of anointing, and full of the grace of the Holy Spirit to sing as a prophet of his own experiences and the experience of the people under God's direction. This is David's confidence in God. And then verse 2, we see David's confidence in God's word. See, David really wants to drive a point home here. Notice how many times he tries to get this across. It is the Spirit of Yahweh who speaks by me. See, David wants us to be clear. When we actually get to the content of this little poem, David wants us to be sure that this isn't just David's private opinion. It's not just the words of a private individual with a certain obsession of some kind. This is the word and the utterance of a man possessed and used and employed by God the Holy Spirit to speak God's word. We're seeing here something that we've not spent a lot of time on as we've gone through David's life, but we should notice that David was both a king and a prophet. It's one of the remarkable things about David. He's referred to as a prophet in the New Testament for this reason, that he could say, "The Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me." Just as through Samuel, or just as through Elijah, or Isaiah, or any of the other prophets, David had this double role as king and prophet. It is his word that's on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. Did you get the picture? David's not interested in offering just his own ideas here, because his own life isn't built just on his own ideas. He has confidence not because he's an especially smart guy, but rather because his God is an especially reliable God, whose word is therefore to be relied on. We talked a little bit about this morning, didn't we? The character of God is in behind the character of his words. It's because these are God's words that they're valuable to us. And it's because they're the words of the God who does not lie, the words of the God who can give life, the words of the God who can save and raise up and cast down, that his words are to be prized. So David is not offering here a little bit of journalistic commentary on the meaning of his life. He is getting at the central issues that have governed his entire life and view of the world. My confidence is in God. He's the one who's put me here. And it is God's words that occupy my attention and are the object of my faith. That's his confidence. That confidence then brings us to David's insight. And verse 4, we see a principle that we could really regard as a thread that runs all the way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, starting with Hannah and Eli, Samuel, Saul, on through David's life. And that is this: the blessing of godly authority and leadership. I'd recommend that as a way of thinking through. If you're reading 1 and 2 Samuel yourself, or discussing it maybe in family worship, that'd be a good theme to notice how it's developed all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. The blessing of godly authority and leadership. I think there's a lot of lessons in this regard from David's life and from 1 and 2 Samuel more generally for families, for instance. You see David's failings as a leader in his family. You see Saul's failings as a leader in his family. You see Samuel's failings as a leader in his family. And you see Eli's failings as a leader in his family. It's a lot of bad dads in 1 and 2 Samuel. Directing our attention to the fact that what we need is someone who can bring us into the loving relationship of calling God, the good and righteous Father, our Father. That's one of the central hopes of 2 Samuel, that we, sinners, could say that we are God's sons because we belong to God's King who's been adopted as God's son. So we see some lessons there for families. You dads, if you want to learn how to be a bad dad, go ahead and read 1 and 2 Samuel. Right? Of course, you're going to read that and then not do what they did. Right? Just super clear. There's a lot of lessons here for churches. I think churches could look at 1 and 2 Samuel long and hard and pray for God to give us the blessing, not of Eli's, but of Samuel's as the religious leaders in our churches. Not of Saul's, but of David's as the kinds of leaders we have in our churches. Not of Joab's, but rather Amasa's or Abishai's, just to drop a few names from the various things that we've looked at over the last number of weeks. These are religiously significant leaders because of how Israel was also the people of God in a religious sense. David was not only the secular ruler, but also the sponsor of Israel's worship and the leader of the worship, the composer of their psalms. So there's a lot of lessons here for churches. We should be desiring that God would give us the blessing of godly authority, give us the grace to submit to godly authority, help those who are in positions of authority to exercise that authority in a godly way. There's also lessons here for society. Not hard to draw the connections between the failures or the successes of David or Saul or Eli or whoever to the failures and successes of leaders in every sphere of our world, whether it's business leaders or leaders in educational institutions or local government or national government or whatever the case may be. A lot of lessons here. And the central principle is stated that when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. See, godly leadership is righteous when one rules justly over men. Godly leadership is not just an issue for Israel, it's an issue for the whole world. This word men here is the word. You guys, we can have another Hebrew lesson tonight, right? If you want to learn a Hebrew word, here's your opportunity. It's the word Adam, right? I think we learned this another occasion. The word Adam means all of humanity, not just Israel. But this issue of the blessing of godly leadership is a worldwide concern. Ruling in the fear of God is a mark of godly leadership. Another important concern is the not only the content of specific laws, but the way, the attitude, the character of those who enforce them and make them and rule over institutions and societies. We ought to desire that there would be a regard for the Lord and for his word and for the worship of the Lord in every part of our lives and every part of our world. That's the principle, the bit of wisdom that David states here as an ideal for godly leadership, and the blessings that ensue are then listed. Having such a leader, having such a ruler is like the dawn. Instead of being in darkness, we see a great light. Instead of living in ignorance, we live in knowledge and safety. Instead of living in danger, we live in security. Like the sun shining on a cloudless morning, there's a life-giving quality to the sun shining. I mean, here we have in California, it's impossible to keep things from growing because the sun won't go away, right? Same thing with a godly ruler, a godly authority, whether it's a husband or a father or a mother, whether it's in the church, whether it's in society at large, there's the great blessing, even a life-giving blessing of good authority. Same thing with this rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And it's true. You know, kids growing up with good authority, they grow like
I was going to say like weeds, but in a good way, right? Churches with good authority, they grow, they flourish. People do well when they're in the blessing of having good authority. Societies and countries and states and cities with good leadership flourish and grow. That's a wisdom principle from David here that he enunciates in general terms at the close of his life. If there's one thing I want you to learn from my life, it's that the blessing of godly authority is to be prized and to be pursued, to be desired, to be prayed for. So in a general way, that's David's insight. But I think if that's all we said about verse 4, we would be very amiss. We would have missed a lot of what David wants to get at. In a way, it would be a bit of an anticlimax, wouldn't it? I mean, I have a word from the Lord. The Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me. God himself has given me this word for you. Here's what a good ruler looks like. It's a little bit of an anticlimax. There's got to be more here. And actually, our English translation helps to kind of obscure some of the difficulties that are going on under the surface here. There's a lot fewer Hebrew words than there are English. And some of the challenges here is to sort out exactly what those Hebrew words are getting at. But underneath this general principle that when one rules justly and in the fear of God, all these good things happen, I believe David is directing our attention to a particular person who will be the one who rules righteously and in the fear of God. That's the bigger point of this verse. Not only a general principle, but a hope in a specific person who will be the embodiment of the godly authority of verse 4. And really, the whole story of the Old Testament from 2 Samuel 23 on could be stated like this. There's nobody who has yet satisfied the ideal of 2 Samuel 23 verse 4, but we believe he's on his way. And then the New Testament opens, doesn't it, with the statement, these are the generations of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Finally, the person, not just the general principle, but the person who satisfies the ideal picture of godly rule and authority and kingship has finally arrived. And what do we see in the New Testament? We see, don't we, those who sat in great darkness seeing a great light. Those whose lives had dried and shriveled up because of a lack of, could we say, a lack of sunshine, now bursting into new life as the blessings of divine, life-giving grace flow to them through Jesus Christ. The blessings of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit being so multiplied to God's people, like rain that falls on parched ground, the flourishing of God's people under the rule of his anointed king who has died and risen again as the crowned Son of David, ruling over his people and over all nations. That's really what the New Testament is. 2 Samuel 23, verse 4, in person, fully realized, God the Son of David, according to the flesh, fulfilling all of David's hope for the right king to come along and rule as David never ruled, as Solomon never ruled, as Rehoboam never ruled, as Hezekiah never ruled, as Josiah never ruled, as Ahaz never ruled, as everyone else never ruled, righteously and in the fear of God from beginning to end. It's a remarkable glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's not a single other person you can point to in all of world history that you can say, I perfectly and completely trust that man to rule over me. Isn't that what we're all trying to get, right? A ruler that we can trust implicitly without any worries about, you know, keeping tabs on what he's doing. A ruler with perfect wisdom, a ruler who really truly loves his people, a ruler who will always do the right thing, a ruler who will never betray the confidence of those who've placed their hope in him. David says, my reign may be in tatters. My house may be in ruins. My kingdom may be verging on disaster. My life is expiring. In so many ways, I've fallen short of the ideal I recognize and acknowledge. But I believe there's somebody coming who will never fall short of the ideal. A righteous ruler who reigns in justice and in the fear of God. Now, why is David so confident? Why does he have that hope? Well, the reason is explained in verse 5. Does not my house stand so with God? Here's David reasoning with himself about this statement that he's delivered from God. Looking at that picture in verse 4, he says, doesn't my house stand so with God? Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that if you look at the Davidic dynasty, this is what we're like? Well, no, because righteous, God-fearing rulers don't kill their own soldiers in order to steal their wives. So I don't believe what David means is, well, look at me and look at my royal house and look at my government. Here we are satisfying the requirements of verse 4. I don't think that's what David's getting at. He's getting at something deeper. Where in our messages on David's life do we remember the word house from? Do you remember in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel where David tells Nathan, you know, I'm going to build God a house. And then God, through Nathan, comes back to David and says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And there makes a covenant promise to David that the line of David will never expire, and that from the line of David, a king, a savior king, will rise for the saving benefit and blessing of Israel and all the nations. That's the hope that David is recalling here when he says, this is the way my house stands with God. Whatever evidence I see with my eyes, I remember the words I heard with my ears. My house stands firm with God because he made an everlasting covenant with me. That word everlasting is precious, isn't it? It's not like those offers you get in the mail that, you know, if you don't redeem it within 2 days or 3 days or whatever, it expires. There's no expiry date on the covenant with David. Here we are, 3,000 years after David, still living according to the grace of God's covenant promise to him. And 3,000 years from now, and 3,000 years from then, even after Jesus returns and we're living in eternity, the grace of God to us through the covenant with David will never expire. And we'll be living in the new heavens and new earth, rejoicing that even still God's grace to David is secure. Absolutely. See, when God makes a covenant promise, he means it. And we may not always be able to trace out how God's going to keep that promise. But just because we haven't figured out how God's going to keep the promise, we ought not to despair that God hasn't figured out how he's going to keep his promise. And David here's a wonderful model, I think, of that fearless hope marching into an unknown future that holds all sorts of disaster, but confident that he knows the God who can turn disaster into life-giving grace. This is the way my house stands with God, founded on everlasting covenant. Then verse 6 and 7 give us the flip side of David's hope. See, David had a lot of experience, not only with the good blessings of God's covenant, but also with the other part of God's relationship with humanity, the other side of God's covenant promise, that those who are unwilling to live under his rule, those who are unwilling to acknowledge his authority, those who are unwilling to repent of their sin and receive his grace, will not enjoy the benefits of God's covenant promise, but rather heap up for themselves his destruction. You think here of Eli, who was so unfaithful to the Lord. And while in a way he was sincere and misguided in his actions, he received a measure of punishment for his actions. You think of Saul, blessed with tremendous privileges as Israel's first king, who rejected time and again the authority of God over him and persisted in that rejection without any repentance. Think of Doeg, the Edomite, who killed all the priests. Think of Joab, who goes on a prolonged murdering spree all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. Joab, who seems like he should be a good guy, is so often a bad guy. Think of Ahithophel, David's counselor, who betrayed David at the moment of his greatest need. Think of Absalom, a child of King David, who became a rebel against his own father. Think of Amnon, who committed such terrible wickedness against his own sister. I mean, David's life was full not only of the blessings that come to those who are godly, but of evidence of God's wrath against those who reject his kingdom and reject his rule. And here David summarizes not only his hope, but also what we might say his final warning to the ungodly. Words that we ought to hear with great solemnity. Worthless men, or evil men, sons of Belial, if you're familiar with the use of that phrase, depending on your English translation. The idea here is wicked men. They're like thorns that are thrown away, that cannot be taken with the hand, just ready to be consumed. In other words, at the same time that God is planning and securing and ordering and arranging and disposing all of the blessings he intends to give his people who trust in the provisions of his covenant promise and look to his covenant ruler for their salvation, those who set themselves against God's kingdom, against God's law, against God's anointed king, are the object of his wrath, his fury, his destruction, his condemnation, his judgment, and his rejection. You know, a number of years after King David gave us these words, didn't the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, give us almost exactly the same point when he told the parable of the harvest and the reapers, where there would be different kinds of plants growing in a field together for a time, but only at their maturity would it be clear which one were weeds and which one were good plants. And the one would be bundled up for the barns to be part of the harvest. The other would be bundled up for burning. There, I think we have the Lord Jesus making almost exactly the same point that David himself is making, that it is crucially important how we live. There's two ways to live. Right? There's the verse 5 way to live, in submission to God's ruler, enjoying the blessings of his saving reign, founded on his covenant promise, repenting of our sin and turning to the hope that we have not in our earthly circumstances, but in the blessings of the age to come. That's one way to live, and it leads to life. And there's another way to live, of rejecting God's goodness and his mercy and his rule and his king. That's the way to death. See, David, he may have been a king, but I suspect if he were alive today, he would rather have been a preacher, because he was a good one. His sermon is simple. You can trust God and you can trust his word. And especially you should trust that God has given his people a king through whom all the benefits of salvation will come. And in him there is life, and outside of him there is death. So turn, as I once did, back in 2 Samuel 12, from even the worst of sins, and enjoy the blessing of the forgiveness that God gives to those who are truly repentant. What words to end a life? David's life, from where we start finding out about it in 1 Samuel 16, begins with gospel blessings as he's raised up and anointed and blessed by the Lord. And his life, perhaps even more preciously, ends with gospel blessings, so that both in life and in death, David could say he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, which is the best last words anyone could ever have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your servant David, through whom we learn so much about our own life of discipleship to you. Thank you that above and beyond David, there is a son of David who's a godly ruler, whom we can trust entirely to help us, to guide us, to protect us, to lead us, and to secure for us the blessings of eternal life. We pray that by your grace, we will be brought to cast everything we have on him. And we ask that you will help us not to be those who would reject his authority. And we pray for your mercy, that you will be kind and gracious to those who are currently worthless and wicked, that by the grace of your Spirit, they may be brought to repentance and so participate in and enjoy all the blessings of your everlasting covenant, that through a son of David, you'll bring salvation to the whole world. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.